In preaching on the subject of the tabernacle, we've come in our studies to the inside of the structure. We talked about the outer court. We spoke about the altar of burnt offering, of sacrifice, and the laver that stood there in that outer court. But we have, as it were, by faith, gone inside the first veil and into the first room, the first section of the tabernacle, where if you were going by left and right, you would have on your left the candelabra, the candlestick with the seven lamps, and on your right a table upon which there were 12 loaves and various other instruments that had to do with the drink offerings and the meat offerings. And then further across, over by that other big veil that led into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, there was what is called the golden altar of incense, which we will be speaking about in due course. But in this message, I want us to think about the table of showbread. You'll see here in Exodus chapter 25 that the directions were given in verse 23 in these words: "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood." And then the dimensions of that table and various other things are given. Then down in verse 30, he says, "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway." And when you turn over to the book of Leviticus, the chapter 24, there is a description of the loaves that we call the showbread. And we see what it was made of. "Thou shalt take fine flour," says verse 5, "and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. Thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord." And then it mentions the covering of these loaves with pure frankincense. And it talks about what the priests were to do, Aaron and his sons. They were to eat the loaves every week as they replaced the loaves with new ones that were baked. This was all to do with the table of showbread. Now, whenever we think about a table, it brings immediately to our minds the thought of fellowship and communion with others. When you go to a restaurant or you go to a coffee shop or something like that, and you sit down at a table with somebody else, you're there for a purpose, and no, that purpose is not for you to sit and look at your cell phone while they look at theirs. The purpose is that you have fellowship, that you have intercourse between one another verbally, that you speak to one another, you have communion. And so we have here mention made of the table. It's called the table of showbread. And this immediately brings to our minds the thought that the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ is to have true fellowship with God. That's something that was established right at the beginning with Adam and Eve. We're told in Genesis chapter 3 how that the voice of the Lord God called unto Adam in the cool of the day, "Where art thou?" There's God seeking for fellowship with the creature. We know that in Adam's case, as in our case, it is sin that keeps us back from fellowship with the Lord. Isaiah 59 verse 2, "The Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, his hand is not shortened that it cannot save. But your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. They have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So sin breaks the fellowship. And yet that fellowship with God can be restored and is restored through Christ. Revelation 3, verse 20 is a wonderful text, written, of course, originally to the church at Laodicea, but applicable to all those who would be brought into fellowship with Christ. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Where do you sup with someone? At the table. Fellowship with God at the table. Sitting with him at the table. Communion that was lost in Adam is renewed and restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to look at a picture of this in the table of showbread. The table of showbread, just like the other items of furniture, pictures Christ, but it pictures especially fellowship with God through Christ. And that's the only way we can have fellowship with God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we're told by the evangelist John, the apostle John, in his first epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And as he goes on, he speaks of those who say that they have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. And if we do that, he says, we're liars. We lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And this, I would suggest to you, is not first and foremost referring to fellowship between Christians. It's referring to fellowship between the Christian and his God. That's what it means. If you look at the context, that is clear. Verse 3 again, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Verse 7, "We have fellowship one with another." That is, us with God and God with us. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us," you could say, goes on cleansing us from all sin. A table is a piece of furniture at which people sit and enjoy fellowship. And this is particularly true of the Lord's Supper. We call this feast communion. We refer to it as the Lord's Supper, or even the Lord's table. And the reason we do that is because that's what the Bible calls it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example. And in verse 21, and by the way, it's interesting just to note that the word fellowship is used in the previous verse. "I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." Then he says, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." The Lord's table. It's a place of fellowship. Now, the table in the tabernacle, that piece of furniture, and the bread that was upon that table, was for the priests of the Lord and for them only. And we read later on in the Old Testament of a particular incident, and I'm thinking about 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David and his men were gathered and they were hungry and they wanted something to eat. And the priest of God, Ahimelech, was not in favor of giving them the showbread. You read that in 1 Samuel 21 and verse number 6. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. We'll speak about that in a few minutes. But this bread that David and his men partook of was reserved for the priests. And there's a message in that. The table and the bread speak to us of Christ and his provision for all of his people. And when we come to the New Testament, we learn that all the Lord's people are priests. There's no special priestly class for offering up literal sacrifices, but all the Lord's people are priests. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 makes this clear. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 contains the same thought. For there the apostle says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now we don't offer literal sacrifices, but as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 reminds us, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Not literal sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. We are the Lord's priests. We offer, as Hebrews tells us, the sacrifice of praise and to do good and to communicate. We are to forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We are to give to the Lord's work. We're to offer the sacrifice of praise to the Lord in prayer and in song. These are spiritual sacrifices. But the table of showbread represents our Lord Jesus Christ in a number of ways. And I want to outline these for you tonight. In the first place, I want us to think about the table and its construction. Just like everything else in the tabernacle, the table was made according to divine instructions. There was a divine pattern. I have a very nice little volume on the tabernacle, and it's actually called Made According to Pattern. This is true of all things related to that structure. The instructions for making it were given from heaven. The Lord didn't say, well, now just cobble together any old table and just use bits of spare material that are lying about, and whatever dimensions you want to use, just go for it and make a table. That is absolutely what didn't happen. There was a heavenly pattern to be followed. The table was made according to God's directions. Its construction was not unlike some of the other items in the tabernacle. You'll find that that's true with regard to some of the dimensions. But the materials of which it was made remind us of some other things. We've spoken already about acacia wood and pure gold. We'll look here at Exodus 25 and verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. We've pointed out that that word is from a Hebrew term that refers to the acacia tree. And that acacia tree from which this wood came was known among the Jews as incorruptible wood. It was a special wood. Then it gives the dimensions. And verse 24 records, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And you'll see that kind of instruction with regard to, for example, the Ark of the Covenant. Wood and gold, acacia wood, shittim wood, considered to be incorruptible. And as such, once again, it's a blessed type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have laid out for us his pure and holy and unblemished humanity. He was without spot and without sin. The human nature of Christ was similar to ours, but yet it was sinless, unlike ours. That's why the Bible doesn't say he was made in sinful flesh. It says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. So the human nature of Christ is pictured here in this acacia wood, this incorruptible wood. But that wood was overlaid with pure gold. Verse 24 points that out. Pure gold. And when we think of the wood being covered over by the gold, we must understand that none of the wood was left showing. The table was totally covered over with pure gold. And when you look at Christ, you see not only perfect man, but perfect God. And there was never a time when he ceased to be God. One table, we might say, but made of two great materials, wood and gold. Our Lord has two natures, the divine and the human nature. The human nature pictured by the wood, the divine nature pictured by the gold. Perfectly blended together, but yet not intermixed in such a way as one to be lost by the other. Two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. This is pictured in the table of showbread. Now, as we think of the table and its construction, we're brought to think about fellowship because of the table. And believers like you and me enjoy a twofold fellowship with the Lord. There's the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul talked about that in Philippians 3, verse 10. That I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And when we think about this, we're considering that this is related to his humanity. Fellowship of his sufferings. He suffers as a man. That's why he had to become a man, in order that he might be able to suffer pain and agony, and that he might be able to die, because God cannot die. So here we have fellowship with the human Christ. But as well as the fellowship of his sufferings, there's the fellowship of his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 contains these words of the Apostle Paul in verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." This is a fellowship that will take us to glory. It will take us to glory. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. You'll notice the mention of it there. If we suffer, there's the fellowship of his sufferings. We shall also reign with him. There's the fellowship of his glory. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And here is the gold. In the wood, you have the fellowship of his sufferings. Where do you get wood from? Well, the tree is cut down. The tree is cut and it's shaped and it's made into that table. There's the sufferings. But then here you have the glory, the gold, that beautiful, pure gold. Here's the fellowship of his glory. But there's something else to notice in the construction of the table. You may have seen this in the Bible reading. If you read carefully, and you have to do that, you'll find that there wasn't just one crown on that table, but two crowns. Look at verse 24 of Exodus 25. "And thou shalt overlay it with gold, with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about." If you can see this table, and you might be able to look at some depiction of it, it was a moulding around the top of the table. It's called a crown. Ornamental work. But then, as well as this ornamental work that's moulded around the top of the table, in verse 25 it says, "And thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about." This is a second crown. The crown to the border. And this was not on the top of the table, this was around the middle of the table. Say, perhaps halfway down. A second crown below the other rim. So you could say of this table that it was double crowned. Now let's think about our Savior. Our Savior was literally crowned with thorns by wicked men mocking his claim to be the King of the Jews, and that was an earthly title that had been given to him. And Pilate tried to change that wording at the cross, and he wanted them or others wanted Pilate to do this. They said to Pilate, "Change that. We can't have this written. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You should be putting up there, he said that he was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written. This is who he is. He's the King of the Jews." But that was mocked by the Roman soldiers. That's why they put that crown on his head and the royal garment upon him, the purple garment, and put a reed in his hand like a scepter, because they were mocking him and his claim to be king. So he was crowned, literally, with thorns. But the Bible states that he is now crowned with glory and honor. You read this in Psalm 24. It has the future in view, the coming Christ. And it says from verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. The Lord is double crowned. He's crowned with glory and honor. And the scripture speaks of this. Over there in the book of Hebrews, in the chapter 2, in verse 9, Paul wrote, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. And in that same book of Hebrews, chapter 7, we read of one Melchizedek. I believe him to be not only a type of Christ, but a Christophany, a pre-appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. He's written of here. He's called the King of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. But it says of him in verse 2 of Hebrews 7, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation King of righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of peace." See this? King of righteousness and King of peace. And folks, we can never have peace with God except that which comes through righteousness imputed to us from Christ. He must be to us our King of righteousness before he can be our King of peace. Mercy and truth are met together in Christ. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, the psalmist says. He has a double crown, just like that table. He's the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Now, as we note these two crowns on the table, we might wonder, well, what were they for? Was this just a nice ornamentation, just make it look nice, so that it's not a plain table? It has to be more ornate than that. What was the purpose? Well, at the top, the crown that went around the top of the table, it actually secured the bread loaves. And below, it secured the holy vessels that are mentioned in connection with it from falling to the ground. Because you see, this table was carried from place to place. It was moved around, and that's why they had those golden rings, four of them, and the golden staves made of the same material as the table. They were made of shittim wood and then overlaid with gold. These staves were put through those rings so that the priests could carry the table. It moved around from place to place, even while those loaves and those vessels were upon it. And so as the table was carried about from place to place by the priests, the crown or the rim would secure the bread loaves from shifting. The golden staves in the rings were used to carry the table. And so the bread was kept in place. It was immovable. And if we take those loaves to represent the word of Christ, are we not taught here that God's word is preserved? None of his words will fall to the ground. You know, people mock the Bible. They'll try to tell you it's a collection of fairy tales and myths. But I want you to know this is a book that was written by men over a period of 1,500 years, over 40 different authors, and yet there has been preserved within it a unity of theme and of message. This is a special book. This is God's book. And whatever men try to do by way of banning the Bible, as they've done in some communist countries and other countries, Muslim countries, they've banned the Bible. Even our soldiers who were in Desert Storm that time were not allowed, the chaplains, to take copies of the Bible into Saudi Arabia. What were we doing there? But that's another story. There are countries that have banned the Bible. There are people, the Church of Rome particularly, who have burned the Bible. But the Bible stands like a rock undaunted. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. God is not going to allow his word to disappear. It's preserved. And I believe in that doctrine, the preservation of Holy Scripture. But then again, if we take the loaves to represent Christ as well as the word of Christ, and can we not do that? Because in John chapter 6, he said, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. I am the bread of God that came down from heaven. Which of a man eat thereof, he shall live forever. And by the way, that portion has nothing whatsoever to do with the Romish Mass. Eating his body and drinking his blood has got nothing to do with communion. It's got everything to do with believing. It's got everything to do with faith. That's why Jesus said, he that believeth on me shall never hunger. He that cometh to me shall never thirst. There's the eating and the drinking. It's talking about faith in him as the bread of God. And so if we take these loaves to represent Christ himself, then secured in place on that table, Does it not speak to us of the believer's security in him? You'll never be lost. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I was sharing again that famous story with our dear brother Paul in his dying days, just a few days before he passed. I was saying, Paul, there was a lady once who was visited by an old Arminian preacher who believed you could lose your salvation. And he wanted to make sure that this woman was still saved, because she was, in his view, in danger. Because if she died without being sure of being saved at that point, then she could be lost, even though she had been a Christian. And she said, "Sir, don't be so foolish. The Lord Jesus said that no man could pluck me out of his hand." The minister said to her, "Oh, but you could slip through his fingers." And she said, "Don't be stupid, man. I am one of his fingers. I'm a member of the body of Christ. He's not going to amputate members of his own body. Listen, we're secure in Christ. And that doesn't cause me to want to live like the devil. That causes me to want to live for him and to love him and to serve him with all my heart, because he preserves me and keeps me." The table and its construction. How about the table and its contents? We've already been speaking a little bit about this. The Lord is the bread of life to his people. And he always appears before God for us. The loaves, you will note, as we read here in Exodus 25, they were to be set upon the table before the Lord. Now that's really important for you to note. This is a recurring phrase, incidentally, in the book of Leviticus, before the Lord. You see that so often with the offerings, the peace offering, the drink offerings and so on. Before the Lord, before the Lord. The ministry that was being done by the priests was before the Lord. Now here it is, Exodus 25 and verse 30. "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway." The loaves were to appear there in the presence of God. When I read that, I immediately thought of that verse in Hebrews, in the chapter 9 and verse 24. "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He's the bread, he's the cakes or loaves, the table of showbread pictures this. And I think it's really remarkable to note that in the Hebrew language, the showbread can actually be translated the bread of faces. The bread of faces. It doesn't mean that little faces were imprinted on the loaves. What it means literally is that it faced the Lord. The bread faced the Lord. It was the bread of faces. It could actually literally be translated as well from the Hebrew, the presence bread. In other words, it was in his presence. It was always appearing in the presence of God. And you will notice as well that there were 12 of them. Is that not significant? 12 loaves. Incidentally, a biblical number that speaks of governmental perfection. But that's indicative of the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. And we're reminded here of the unity of the Lord's people. Not 10 tribes, 12 tribes. Whenever Peter wrote his epistles, you will notice how he addressed his words. James chapter 1 verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes scattered abroad. The people of God are indicated here. Now think about this. 12 loaves on the table. They were divided into two lots of six each. You will notice when you study the breastplate of the high priest and the priest's garments, we did that some time ago, on that breastplate there were 12 precious jewels, all different stones. And those stones represented, each one of them, a tribe of Israel. The idea in that being that God's people are his jewels. We learn that, don't we, from the book of Malachi. They shall be mine when in the day when I make up my jewels. But they're near his heart. They're near his heart on the breastplate. But as well as that, there were two stones on the shoulders of the priest called onyx stones. And significantly, on one there were written the names of six tribes, and on the other six tribes, 12 in total, 12 on the breastplate. Here we have the Lord's people. They're born on the Lord's shoulders, and they're near to the Lord's heart. 12 loaves or cakes, representing the unity of God's people. We might say the loaves represent the church of God. And supported by the table, it speaks of the Lord and his church being in communion. The loaves are supported by the table. The church and the Savior are one. He's the head and we are the body. And that's reflected in the name that we give to the Lord's Supper, communion. There is a fellowship, there is a communion between us and the Lord. The little chorus says, friendship with Jesus, fellowship divine. Oh, what blessed sweet communion. Jesus is a friend of mine. The church and the Savior are one. Now, when you think about it, some of the tribes of Israel were larger than the others. They were in different positions in the camp of Israel. And furthermore, historically, some of those tribes were more faithful than others. There was one in particular that took a leading role, and that was the tribe of Judah. And yet, these cakes or loaves were all the same size. They were all made of the same ingredients. And all of them had 2/10 deals of flour in each cake. That's what Leviticus 25 verse 4 indicates. Got it the wrong way round. It's Leviticus 24 verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. What are we saying? There was a great equality in the position of these loaves. And I want you to know that that's how it is for believers in Christ, all of them. Each tribe in Israel was equally represented on the table by a loaf. Jesus is the bread, but is the same for each one of his people. The Lord Jesus is the very same for you as he is for me. I don't have a bigger loaf because I'm the preacher and you have a lesser one because you're in the congregation. No. Each tribe was equally represented in this fashion. Jesus is that bread, but he's the same for each and every one of his children. He's the same for Judah as he is for Reuben, as he is for Ephraim, and so on. And we enjoy exactly the same position before him What a great thought that is. The very same righteous standing belongs to each and every Christian. There's none of us that has any more of a right to commune with God tonight than anyone else. We have an equal standing. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 makes this really clear. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That phrase, like precious faith with us, means faith of the same value or faith of the same kind. Your faith's not any different from mine. Mine's not any different from yours as far as joining us to Christ is concerned. Now, of course, there are some believers who seem to walk closer to the Lord than others. I believe that. And each of us should be saying, oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. But listen, you're standing in your justification before God, and therefore your right to draw near to Him in prayer is the same as everybody else's. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. And the table with its equal-sized loaves teaches us this great truth. But also in Leviticus 24, it records something about this bread that is interesting. It was made out of fine flour. Incidentally, if you studied Leviticus chapter 2, you would discover that the meat offering also involved fine flour, and it was also mixed with frankincense. This fine flour that's referred to, Leviticus 24, verse 5, with which they were to bake the 12 cakes, it speaks to us of Christ and His holy life of obedience. It speaks of His service, but it also speaks of His sufferings. Now, where does fine flour come from? Well, it's the product of earth. It grows in the field, doesn't it? The wheat from which the flour comes. And did not our Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel refer to Himself as the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies and brings forth much fruit? Now, that flour that was used to bake the showbread had to be ground in a mill, sieved, and tested and proved before it was ever used to bake those loaves. Fine flour from which the showbread came, it speaks of the holy life of Jesus, which brought forth the verdict even from His enemies: I find no fault in Him at all. You look at Christ in His life, and like others, you'll have to wonder at the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. You listen to His preaching and you'll have to say, never man spake as this man. You'd have to say with the writer of the gospel, he went about doing good. You'd have to conclude, I find no fault in Him at all. Even Pilate had to say that. And Pilate's wife told him, look, have nothing to do with this just man, for I've suffered many things in a dream because of him. And the wicked Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Christ, what did he say? I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. The fine flour, it's the holy life of Jesus. No sin in Him. And all had to universally admit this. But flour itself, just as today, is never consumed as it is. You ladies don't go to the grocery store and bring home a bag of flour and reach your hand in there and just put a mouthful of it in your mouth. Can you imagine? That's not what you do with flour. What do you do with it? Well, you bake it. You mix it with ingredients, other ingredients. You mix it with liquids. You bake it. It's subjected to the heat and to the fire, to the oven. And these loaves were actually baked, according to Jewish historians, in a very, very hot oven, and they were baked very quickly. They were ready in very short order. We think of that really hot, fiery oven, and that speaks to us of the death of Christ. He's that fine flour, but he must endure the heat of the wrath of an offended God at the cross. He's that fine flour baked in the oven that we might have the bread of life to eat. There's the table and its contents. And then there's the table and the consumption. We're speaking about it now. What are loaves for? They're not just to decorate the table. The loaves are for eating. Bread is to be consumed. Consider Leviticus 24 from verse 6. He says of these loaves, "And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord." And again, we're reminded of the onyx stones on the shoulders of the high priest, six names on either side. And then he says this, "And thou shalt," verse 7, "thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord." So they would put this fragrance, this frankincense, onto the hot loaves. And you can imagine the smell that would waft up. There's a beautiful smell from baked bread anyway. But then add the frankincense. And this is ascending up as something that gives off a sweet smell. Notice that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. They shall eat it in the holy place. The bread was consumed. But notice the fragrance, frankincense on the bread loaves. The table gave off a beautiful fragrance. And frankincense, if you study it out, is associated with Christ in the Bible. Right from the time of his birth, when the wise men came, they gave gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The frankincense was really indicative of his priestly office. Right there in the tabernacle, in that holy place, there was a sweet-smelling fragrance that surrounded the bread loaves. And that, to me, speaks of the acceptance of Christ before God as our bread of life. God is pleased with him. God is pleased with his sacrifice. We know that when the Lord set out on his earthly ministry, he was baptized by John. And a voice came from heaven, as well as the visible appearance of the dove. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Lord gave another testimony on the Mount of Transfiguration: "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." But when we think about God being pleased, because the bread on the table was to be set there before the Lord, we've emphasized that. It was for God's benefit, first and foremost. It reminds us of the cross. But also, the priests were satisfied with the loaves because they partook of the showbread. They ate the bread. These loaves were laid perpetually on the table, and they were replaced each week by the priests. Leviticus 24, verse 8 tells us this. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. The bread that was there was taken and eaten by Aaron and his sons and replaced with fresh hot bread every single Sabbath. Laid on the table afresh every Sabbath. The showbread. Is this not indicative of weekly worship? Even on the New Testament Sabbath, what do we do when we come to church? We come to feast on Christ, who is the living bread. We're here to partake of him. We're not here to be entertained. We're here to feast on Christ. And I think I can say this, that it's incumbent on ministers of the gospel to make sure that there's fresh bread on the table. People don't want to be surviving an old, moldy, stale bread. And yet, as priests of the Lord, we can also say we feast daily upon him, not just when we're in the Lord's house, but each and every day. But there's one thought that I want to finish with in relation to this matter of the consumption that took place at the table. It says in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse number 5, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake." So we're given the amount of flour. If you study your Bible carefully, you'll find that the 10th part of an ephah, which was each person's daily allowance when they gathered the manna. But here it's not the 10th part of an ephah, it's 2/10. Is this not a double portion? Is this not indicating to us that there's more than enough in Christ for us to feed upon? You know, I love that statement of the prodigal son. When he came to himself, that's a great statement. He came to himself. You might say today he came to his senses. He wised up. And Luke chapter 15 tells us what he said. He said, concerning his father's house, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Luke 15:17. Bread enough and to spare. There's more than enough in the Lord Jesus Christ for us to feed upon. We come to the Lord's house, and we feel, if we're right with God, that the preaching of Christ is what we need and it's all we need. We don't need extra entertainments. We don't need extra curricular activity from the pulpit or anywhere else. You know, there are some ministers who think they can't have a gospel service without having a bunch of singing extra to the congregational singing and several testimonies. Now, I'm not against, in certain instances, having praise unto God. I'm not against testimonies. But I think there are those who imagine that there has to be something more to attract people under the sound of God's word than just the simple preaching of the word. There's hardly a gospel mission that I ever hear of in these days. And I'm thinking especially of Ulster, when it's only the preaching of the word that's used to attract people. Oh, we've got this singer. We've got that person coming. This other person coming. What does that matter? Who cares? It's the preaching of Christ that we need. And it's all we need. And let me tell you this, the larder, the cupboard of God will never be empty. There's always bread enough and to spare. There's a table set for us to feast upon. And in particular tonight, we can think about the supper. We can think about the Lord's table. And in a very real sense, it's like a table of showbread to us. Here's Christ represented under these elements. In a spiritual way, we come to feast on Christ at the Lord's table. May we see him crucified, risen, and coming again for us, even as we come to keep the feast. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. Let's sing a hymn in closing. It's number 464. Hymn number 464. And we've been talking about communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ. This is the theme of this hymn. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art.